Have you ever been accused of being childish? Well, today we're going to see what Jesus has to say about that. So let's just kind of pick up where we left off last week. Last week we saw a magnificent event, a huge event, and a lot of lessons that we learned. And let's just pick up where were we? What was the big significant event of last week's lesson that leads into the stories today? Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 29. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he is about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So we had the story of the transfiguration of Jesus last week, where he went up on a mountaintop with three of his closest friends, okay, Peter, James, and John, and he prayed, which is what his disciples had seen him do lots of time. And if you go on, you see they were kind of falling asleep. Disciples got a little bored with Jesus' praying, but it was invigorating for Jesus. And he prayed, and as he did, Moses and Elijah appeared, and they talked with him about what was about to happen, about what he was going to be doing, about his departure, about coming events. Okay? These three apostles saw that, and how did they react to this event? Matthew chapter 17, starting at verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Well, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped him, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched him. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. So these disciples were amazed. They saw Jesus. They saw him transfigured. We saw that he shone, his clothes shone. And what was it? It was the glory of God. It was the glory that was within him that had been hidden so that he could be a human like the rest of us. And he began to reveal his glory here. And his disciples got a glimpse of that. And that amazed them. And then on top of that, Moses and Elijah appear. And they're talking with him about what's coming up. And, you know, Peter just, he's not one to stand by and watch events. He wants to get in the middle of it. And without thinking, which is the normal mode for Peter, he blurts out just something stupid. "Hey, you know, boy, it's a good thing that we're here. We can go build some tents for y'all so y'all can stay here for a while." Okay? Before he was able to continue to make a bigger fool out of himself, we saw that God spoke. God spoke from heaven. So, on top of a shining Messiah, on top of Moses and Elijah appearing, they hear God's voice from heaven. They are amazed. This is far beyond anything they could experience, that they could expect to ever experience. They were terrified. They fell down, and Jesus lovingly picked them up and said, "Get up, don't be afraid, I'm here." Okay? So you've got this great spiritual mountaintop experience for these disciples. Well, what happened after that? How were these disciples quickly brought back to earth from this spiritual mountaintop experience? Same chapter, verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. So we have this story of this man whose son had a demon in him, and the disciples couldn't help him. They tried. Now, this is not the same three disciples that were on the mountaintop. These are the ones who had been down there waiting. Jesus only took the three, so the other nine were there. And they were not able to cast out this demon. They'd done it before. They'd cast out demons before. Remember the time when they went out two by two? Jesus sent them out, and they said, "Man, we saw Satan fall from heaven. You should have seen it when we cast out the demons. It was great, Jesus." But now they were unable to. Why? Why were they unable to help this boy while Jesus was away? Next verses. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you." So why were they unable to do it? Because they lacked faith. They had little faith. So does that mean that they had faith before when they were able to cast out demons before, and now they've lost faith, or what? Why was this particular demon so resistant? Look at the Mark version. Mark 9, starting at verse 28. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." They needed prayer. Okay, what is prayer? Prayer is communicating with the Father. Prayer is communicating with God, right? So, does that mean that that's part of the prescription, is you have to pray before you can go cast a demon out? Well, prayer, again, is that connection with God. They did not have that connection with God. They were depending on their own power. "Hey, I've done it before. I can do it again. Hey, bring him here. I'm the good demon caster outer. Bring this guy over here." Okay? They're trusting in themselves rather than trusting in God. This is showing, this lack of prayer indicated that they lost and they forgot that their power came from God. Their power came from Jesus. Okay? So, again, tied to them having little faith. Them putting their faith in themselves rather their faith in the power that comes from God. Well, so there you have a big negative. Okay, you've had this big mountaintop experience for some of the apostles, and now these other ones have been knocked down. What does Jesus teach them next in a lesson that helps raise their spirits? Matthew 17, starting at verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "Now, from whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "Well, from others," Peter answered. "Well, then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch. Open its mouth and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it, give it to them for my tax and yours." Okay? So you've got this interesting thing about Peter catching a fish with the temple tax in it. But that's not what's important here. What's important is the lesson Jesus was teaching is that they are sons of the kingdom. They are part of the kingdom. Even though they have little faith, they weren't able to drive out that demon, they are sons of the kingdom. Peter, James, and John got to see a glimpse of how great that kingdom is when they saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah transfigured on Mount Hermon. So you've got these ups and downs, this spiritual roller coaster going on. How do these disciples react to this spiritual roller coaster? Luke chapter 9, verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Okay? A lot of them have just had this problem with not being able to cast out demons. They don't have strong enough faith. Well, Peter, James, and John, hey, we got to go with Jesus and got to see something that we can't tell you about yet. And then they're reminded they're sons of the kingdom. And so this whole topsy-turvy thing, they're trying to vie for position. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? When Jesus is king of all of Israel and king of the world, who's going to be his right-hand man? Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Well, how did Jesus deal with their argument? Well, we're going to bounce over to the Mark version. Mark 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Jesus asked what they'd been arguing about. If you've been arguing, if you've been discussing with your friends, if you're one of the disciples and you've been discussing who's going to be greatest, how do you answer that question? You don't, and they don't. they don't give any kind of answer. Well, how did Jesus show them that he already knew? Next verse. Sitting down, okay, remember rabbis, when they taught, they sat down. So sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, the servant of all. Okay? If you want to be first, you must be last. Okay, that doesn't make a lot of sense. You've got to be the servant of all if you want to be head honcho. That's what he's saying here. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, it doesn't in this world, but it certainly does in God's world. And in fact, that's one of the last lessons Jesus taught them, is when he washed their feet on the night that he was betrayed and then the night that led to his crucifixion and death. He did so because he wanted to teach them that the last, if you want to be first, you must be last. You must be servant of all. So he tells them this. Now he gives an object lesson to help strengthen his point. Let's bounce to the Luke version. Luke 9, verse 47. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to him, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you, he is the greatest. Okay. So he used a child to show that they must serve the least, even the least. Children didn't count. Okay? Women and children had no value in the society in those days. And so he takes a child and uses this example. Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. He who is least among you, he's really the greatest. Okay? Well, what does all that mean? Is Jesus really serious in saying that we're to welcome kids, that in welcoming a child welcomes him? Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Jesus says, see to it that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. So was he serious about that? Yes, both figuratively and literally. Okay, that we are to reach out to kids. Okay, figuratively, that the child represented the least in the kingdom and that we're to serve the least. We're to be the least if we want to be the greatest in the kingdom. But also literally, in that do not look down on one of these little ones. They have angels that God's angels are with them. Is that right? Does God really send out guardian angels to protect his children? Turn to Psalm chapter 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. So the angel of the Lord camps around those who fear him. So those who belong to God, he has angels around us. We're all his children. And so there are angels all around us protecting us, guarding us. God does not allow things to happen to us that we cannot handle. He does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can stand. Satan has to get permission from God on what limits he can do. And God's got angels around us protecting us, just as he does for children, for adults. We're all his children. So, was Jesus' point here that we should specifically serve children? Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Well, then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these my brothers of mine, you did for me. So children are an example of what it means to serve the least of his. Okay? Children belong to him as well as adults. High-ranking adults and low-ranking adults, okay? We're to serve the least. And as we do so, we are serving Him, just as Jesus said, both in our story and in this parable. Okay, so we are to welcome God's children. Well, what warning does Jesus add to His instruction to welcome God's children? Matthew 18, verse 6. He says, "But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Okay, so the warning is, don't do anything that's going to cause one of these little ones, one of these least of Mine, to sin. Okay. Now, it says here, it would be better, rather than leading someone to sin, it would be better for you if you had a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. Well, you think of these little hand mills or whatever. Well, that's not the word that's used here. The Greek word that's used for millstone is moulos onikos. Well, moulos is mule. Okay, these are the millstones that were moved by a mule. They would tie a mule, and the mule would walk around in a circle, making the millstone turn. It was too heavy, too big for a human to do it. These are typically around 3 or 4 feet in diameter. They weigh hundreds and hundreds of pounds. And so if you think of that being tied around your neck, thrown into the depths of the sea, there's no hope, right? That would be better for you than you leading someone astray into sin. Now, this depths of the sea, another way to translate the Greek there is far out in the open sea. Okay? And this, Jesus picked one of the things that Jews feared more than anything. Okay? They feared the sea and drowning. And part of it, well, we kind of see in Revelation 21:1, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." So when we get to heaven, there's not going to be any more sea, because the sea was so scary to them. The sea is away from God's presence. It's away from everything. And Jews were afraid of that, and were afraid of drowning in the sea. Okay, but Jesus says that would be better for you. You think of the worst thing that could happen to you, and that's better for you than if you were to lead someone into sin. One of these little child like this into sin. Okay, well, that's a big statement. And you think about it, there are millions and millions of people in the world. With so many people in the world, does God really care if we lead one to sin? If we lead one astray? Now, going on, verse 12 of Matthew 18. "What do you think?" Jesus says. "If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. Oh, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." He does care. That's what Jesus came for, is to bring in the lost sheep, is to help find the lost sheep and bring them in, and God celebrates when that happens. So, that's a big, strong word of warning, and Jesus is serious about it, that we are not to lead others into sin. So, with such a strong warning, is that enough to keep people from leading others into sin? Verse 7, Jesus says, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come." Okay, it's going to happen. Just make sure you are not a cause, that you're not one who causes someone else to sin. Well, how careful should we be about not leading someone into sin? Going on. "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell." Okay? So it's so important that we not lead others astray that it is very important that we don't even lead ourselves astray. That if any part of our body is responsible. We can't control our hand, if we can't control our arms, if we can't control our feet, if we can't control our eyes or our ears or any part of our body is leading us into sin and we can't stop it, well then get rid of it. If that's going to be what, if part of your body causes you to lose your eternal life, well, it's better to have a damaged earthly life and a glorious eternal life than it is to have a whole earthly life that's sin-filled that can lead to a horrible eternal death in hell. You know, this sounds familiar. You've heard that before, right? You know what? We've read it in this class before. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, you'll see it. He says in verse 27, "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell." Okay? He says it twice. When Jesus repeats something, then you know it's important. So he had said it before in pertaining to adultery. Now he's just saying it, and really, actually, in regard to any kind of sin, now he's saying it about any kind of sin that may lead you. Now, in these this text here where it says that it's better for you to get rid of those parts than to lose, to spend your eternity in the fires of hell. The word there in Greek is Gehenna, the fires of Gehenna. Well, Gehenna is translated as the word hell as we go through here, but it actually had a different meaning or a fuller meaning back in Jesus' day. Geh is Hebrew for valley. Okay? So Gehenna is the valley of Hinnom, or the Hebrew word Hinnom. Okay, the valley of Hinnom, which if you look at a map of Jerusalem, on the eastern side you've got the Kidron Valley. On the southern side of Jerusalem you've got the valley of Hinnom, the Hinnom Valley or Gehenna. Well, why would that be equated with hell? Well, let's look at some history here. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, starting at verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the king of Israel and also made cast idols for worshiping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Okay, or in Gehenna. He burned sacrifices there and even sacrificed his sons in that fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So here we start to see how the valley of Hinnom started looking like hell. People were burned in sacrificial fires. Not just any people, even princes were. So if princes were, then you can imagine how many people were. And so it got the reputation, started getting the reputation for that. Now, many years later, a king popped up named Josiah who reformed and returned Israel back to faithfulness to God, at least during his time. And he went through and broke down the Baal altars and the pagan altars and things like that. What did he do about Gehenna? 2 Kings 23, verse 10 says, "He desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so that no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire to Molech." So inside of Gehenna, inside of the valley of Hinnom, was this place called Topheth, and that's where the sacrifices were. And many years after Ahaz, who started sacrificing there, they still were being done, until Josiah came and destroyed it and stopped the practice. One other reference here we'll take a quick look at is in Jeremiah. Jeremiah makes a prediction about that valley. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 30. "The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They've set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and defiled it. They built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I didn't command, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call it Topheth or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury their dead in Topheth until there is no more room. Okay? So rather than calling it Topheth, or calling it the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, or Gehenna, they would call it the Valley of Slaughter. It's already got a bad reputation for being a sacrificial place, but it would be known as the Valley of Slaughter. So what greater way to call it the Valley of Slaughter than to call it hell, and to consider it as hell, and using Gehenna as the symbol of hell. Okay? All right, so Jesus was talking about keeping our body parts pure so that we in turn could be kept pure, right? But there's other body parts that we might want to look at too in terms of keeping pure. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 27. Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ." Talking to the church, he's talking to the church here. "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." So when Jesus tells us to not allow parts of our body lead us into sin, it's also referring to the church. That each of us in the church should not lead one another into sin. Just like he said that, woe to him who leads someone else into sin. Well, so he said, if you have a body part that leads you into sin, you should chop it off. So is Jesus telling us here then, if we're looking at this church comparison, is he telling us to cut off a sinful church member and send them to hell if they're leading people astray? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul has a very specific example of this. He says, "When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So in this situation, Paul is saying, yes, get rid of the old yeast. Get rid of, yeast is often used symbolically in terms for sin, because yeast will spread through dough, sin will spread through us. Okay, as you open the door to sin, it just becomes a cancer and grows and creates that problem. And it can create the problem in the church, is what he's saying here. And so he says, cast him out. Get rid of him. Don't let the yeast of sin destroy the whole body. Now, it says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Well, how can kicking someone out of the church and commending him to Satan save his spirit? Well, we see, as if you go to 2 Corinthians, later on when he writes the second letter, it appears that the man became, when he was cast out, he became repentant and turned from his evil ways. And Paul said, bring him back in and welcome him back in as a brother. And that's what this is about, is by casting him out, that would lead a person to repentance and to turn from their wicked ways so that they then could be welcomed back in as clean dough into the church. Well, so are we to stay away from everyone in this world who's openly sinful? Because I deal with, I'm around a lot of people who do things that I feel are wrong, do things that to me are clearly sin. Am I to avoid all people like that? What does Paul say there? It's going on verse 9. "Now, I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Now, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. "But now, I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. You know, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside, so expel the wicked man from among you. So are we to stay away from everyone who's sinful? No. We're all sinful. We'd have to stay away from ourselves. But do we need to stay away from everyone who is blatantly sinful, such as this yeast in the church? No, because the whole world is that way, and we'd have to leave the world. But he says, stay away from Christians, from members of the body who are that way. Okay? Don't associate with them. Cast them out to save the body, to save the purity of the body, so that young ones are not led into sin. You know, that sounds kind of painful. It sounds kind of tough. It sounds like it could break a church apart. Wouldn't it just be better and easier if we just let people stay members and just talk to them or something? Verse 26 of chapter 12. Paul says, if one part suffers, then every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, then every part rejoices with it. So, if one part of the body is diseased, then all the other parts suffer along with it. Have you ever injured yourself in some way, whether it's your arm, your leg, or whatever? How does your whole body feel when you're in pain? If your hand is hurting or your arm is hurting, your whole body suffers with it, doesn't it? And that's what he's saying. So if we have a diseased part, let's get the disease out of there, so that the rest of the body is not damaged. You know, we're to cast it out so that the little ones are not hurt. What are the little ones? You know, if we're using this analogy and Jesus told us not to lead a little one to astray, what's he referring to in terms of the church? 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ Jesus. I gave you milk, not solid food, because you were not yet ready for it. And indeed, you're still not ready. So it's referring to little ones would be babies in Christ, Christian, baby Christians. Okay? People who are just becoming Christians. People who are dealing with issues and struggles that are trying to understand and come to grips with this faith that the Holy Spirit gives to us. What example did Paul give to the early Christians of a topic that could cause little ones to sin? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, okay, which was forbidden to the Jews. He goes on to say, now, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there's no God but one. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food doesn't bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. But be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So Paul brings out this example of eating meat that's been offered to idols. It was forbidden to the Jews because it's been offered to the idols and therefore it's defiled. And Paul says, you know, we know there's no such thing as an idol and we've been given this freedom under Christ and so we know that there's not any problem eating meat that's been offered to idols. But you know what? Not everybody knows that. And there's these baby Christians who are coming to grips with their Jewish heritage, their Jewish rules and regulations that they've grown up with, and they don't quite get it. And by you exercising your freedom of eating meat offered to idols, that could be a stumbling block for them. So don't do it. Okay? Well, how could exercising your God-given freedom be a stumbling block and lead others to sin? Going on, verse 10. Paul says, for if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, well, then I'll never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. baby Christians don't quite understand these freedoms yet. Now, if they see you doing something, even though they feel it's wrong, they'll participate in it. But to them, it's wrong. To them, they feel it's a sin, and that could be a problem for them, Paul's saying here. So, if that's a problem, then don't do it. Just don't do it. Don't do something that may tempt them or may lead them into sin. So then, should we keep baby Christians and each other from using these freedoms? So, you know, if we have these freedoms, and I guess we're just not supposed to use them because it could tempt someone. Well, Romans 14, Paul talks about it. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Now, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, one man considers one day more sacred than another, and another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, so that he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Paul's saying here, everyone should do or abstain from something as he sees right and do so to the Lord. So Paul recognizes way back in the early church that different people will have different views of what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. You go from one denomination to another. You go from one Christian in a one church in a denomination to another church in that denomination. You go from one Christian in the church to another Christian in the church, and you're going to find different views on what is permissible and what is not permissible by God. Paul says a lot of things about everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. But because you understand something to be permissible, but someone else views it as being a sin before God, then to him it is a sin. And you should not get in his way of that. Or if you view something as being a sin, but someone else views it as being permissible, well then, to you it is a sin, and to him it's permissible. We are not to stand between God and someone else. It's, we have a direct connection ourselves with God, and we look to God for his truths and his understandings of what is permissible and what is not. So then, should we feel free to exercise our freedoms openly? Verse 13, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in your brother's way. Now, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him, it is unclean. So if your brother's distressed because of what you eat, then you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. Rather than exercising our freedoms openly, it's better to act in love and not set up stumbling blocks that could be problems for other people. All right, I don't know about you, but this is kind of confusing. What is the bottom line? What's the most important thing to remember through this confusing discussion? Going on. Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Bottom line, don't worry about the details. Okay? If some of those details get in your way, well then, you know, if you see something as a problem and you feel that you have to worship at this hour or this day or at this manner, well then for you, you should follow that. Okay? But don't worry, it's not in the details, but rather it's about building each other up. And we're to edify each other, we're to support each other for the good of the kingdom. okay? Let's make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification rather than arguing over details. So, all right, bottom line question. What does that mean? Is it okay to drink beer and wine in front of our Baptist friends or not? Verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. So should we drink beer and wine in front of our Baptist friends? No, because it could cause them to stumble. That's obviously, we know it's a concern of theirs. So we recognize it as a freedom. They recognize it as a sin. So we should not put a stumbling block before them. What about the things we aren't quite sure about? Okay, or do you have some of those things that, well, I may be a sin, it may not, maybe a freedom, I don't know. Verse 23. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So if you're not sure about a freedom, then just don't do it. Okay? Treat it as a sin. All right, back to the lesson that Jesus has given here. Okay? In fact, how did this all begin? What lesson did this story begin with that covers all the rest of the lessons that we've been discussing here? Matthew 18, starting at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So, what's the bottom line? We need to change and become like little children. Are little children concerned about whether it's a sin to eat or drink something? Well, they may not like to eat or drink something, but they don't see it as a sin. Okay, they're not worried about those kind of things. Jesus says, unless you become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, we got to research that a little bit. Okay, was Jesus telling us to stop being so serious about things? Is that what he's saying here, and start becoming a little more childish? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. Paul says, "Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults." Okay, Paul gives us some clarification there. We're not to become more childish; we're to become more childlike. Okay, we're not to be childish in our thinking, we're to be adult in our thinking, but we are to be childlike in our innocence. Okay, being ignorant of sin. Being so far removed from sin that we don't even recognize it. Okay, because it's not there to recognize. Well, what does Paul mean that we're to be adults in our thinking? Ephesians 4, starting at verse 13. He says, "Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ." So being adults in our thinking means to grow in spiritual knowledge, to grow in attaining the full maturity of Christ. That is what we are to do. We are to be adults in our thinking, in our spiritual knowledge, in our spiritual growth, growing towards the full maturity of Christ. Sanctification is what that falls under. Okay, so we're to be adult in our thinking, but we're to be, and pertaining to sin, we are to be more like children. So, all right, in what way are we to be more like children? Let's go back to what Jesus was saying. The next verse, verse 4 of Matthew 18. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Whoever humbles himself like this child. Okay? Are children humble? Do children look up to adults? Do children respect adults? Okay, sometimes it may not look like they do, but yes, okay. They see themselves as below adults. They are humble. And Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever exalts himself like an adult is going to be low in the kingdom of heaven. So what is being humble? What is humility? I found there's three nice little quotes here. One thing about humility is when you know you have it, you've lost it. Okay. Humility thinks of others, not of self. And then true humility is not thinking meanly of oneself. You don't think bad of yourself, but it's simply not thinking of oneself at all. You're thinking more of others. It's where you're not really even thinking about yourself. You're not thinking bad about yourself. You're just not even thinking about yourself. You're thinking of others. Well, okay, those are some nice little quotes. Well, what about the Bible? What does the Bible tell us? Well, what about Paul? How does Paul define humility? Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. So don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Okay? That sounds like a pretty straightforward definition of how we ought to think about ourselves and what maybe humility might involve. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, gives us an explanation. Starting at verse 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. So he tells us, humility involves submitting to one another. Okay? You submit to others, and you are humbling yourself. Don't worry about lifting yourself up above others, because God will do that for you. As you humble yourself, God will lift you up. Okay, he quotes Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So they give us, both Peter and Paul give us some good definitions. And then in James, James says the same sort of thing that Peter does, and you can look at that in James 4. So they give us some good definitions of humility. And some examples of humility as well, but there's really a great example of humility that we ought to follow. And Paul talks about that in Philippians 2, starting in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature, was God. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so therefore God exalted him to the highest place, just as it was said that God exalts the humble, right? God exalted Jesus, who humbled himself, exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the example we ought to look to for humility. Even though he was God, he considered that wasn't what was important. What was important is reconnecting us with God. We had separated God from ourselves from God by sin. And so he, in his humility, gave off being God and became fully human. And not only that, but when he was fully human, he was servant to all. He humbled himself as the lowest of all humans. He even humbled himself in full obedience to God the Father, all the way to death, even death on a cross, which was reserved for the worst of criminals. And in his humility, God raised him up. Likewise, God promises that he will raise us up and exalt us as we humble ourselves here on earth. All right, going back to our story then, Jesus is teaching us about humility. And what was Jesus about to do that further taught this lesson on humility? Matthew 17, 22-23. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. So he was about to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die for all, the greatest depths of humility. Okay? He was God. He didn't deserve it. But yet he took it upon himself on our behalf. He did so to serve us. Okay? So here he's going to go through this great humiliating act, this great act of humility, and he's teaching his disciples about humility. What priority, and now we've talked about this, now as Jesus nears this time when that's going to happen, his priority is to do what? Mark 9, starting at verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know they were there because he was teaching his disciples. And that was his focus, is to teach deep topics to his disciples, to mature them from childishness. Okay? To stop being childish. They needed to be childlike, but not childish. They needed to be mature adult in their spiritual lives, and he was teaching them these things. Not the least of which was humility. How ready were the disciples to receive and understand this mature, solid food? Going on, verse 31. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So they couldn't even, you know, what's confusing about what he said here? They know when he says the Son of Man, he's always referring to himself. That's the most common name he ever referred to himself as. So he said the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Sounds pretty clear. It's exactly what happened, right? They will kill him. Sounds pretty clear. That's what happened. And after 3 days, he will rise. Sounds confusing, but it sounds pretty clear, even though I don't understand that rising bit, right? But you know what? That's exactly what happened. They didn't understand it. And on top of that, they were afraid to ask. They wouldn't even ask him. Okay? They've got a lot to learn. So much to learn, they're not even asking. How much time was the group able to get by themselves for this kind of training? Next verse, verse 1 of Mark 10. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan, and again crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. So they didn't really have time by themselves very often for Jesus to teach them. But in teaching the crowds, in ministering to the crowds, he was teaching them. He showed what it meant to be a servant. He showed what this humility was all about. How did the disciples handle these interruptions to the time that they knew that Jesus needed to spend with them teaching them? Verse 13 of Mark 10. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. You know, there's just all these crowds and everybody wants stuff, and gosh, now we got mamas bringing babies for him to kiss. What's the deal here? Okay? Yeah, mothers would do that. They would bring babies to a rabbi so the rabbi would bless them and that kind of thing. Well, you know, Peter, Andrew, you know, don't you think Jesus got better things to do than to play with these babies? He's got to teach us. He's got all these adults to take care of. You know, these mamas and babies don't count for anything in this society. And so they rebuked the mothers who interfered with Jesus by bringing their babies for Jesus to touch and bless. Well, how did Jesus feel about the disciples protecting their limited and valuable time together? Next verse. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to him, "Let the little children come to me, and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." So he is indignant. He was upset with them. And, you know, this is dealing with kids. It was just the chapter before where he had taught them about the lesson about needing to serve the little ones, right? And they're not getting it. So he's upset with them and reminded them of the earlier lesson. Now he says, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What does that mean? Next verse. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So for us to receive the kingdom of God, for us to go to heaven, for us to receive the kingdom on earth, even that Jesus talks about, we must be like little children. And what is that? That's humble. That's, this is the being the childlike, not being childish. Okay? Innocent, humble children. What did Jesus then do about the babies? Here where the mamas were bringing them. Verse 16, and he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. So he blessed them as the mamas had hoped. All right, now what's this childlike dependence? Why is that critical, or how is that critical for us to receive the kingdom of God? Jesus says it, so why is that the case? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Paul says, therefore, I tell you that no one who's speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So how is a childlike dependence critical for receiving the kingdom of God? Because we can only receive the kingdom of God by walking in faith that Jesus is Lord, and we cannot do that on our own. We can only do it by the Holy Spirit. The faith that we have is faith by the Holy Spirit. In his explanation to the third article of the Apostles' Creed, Martin Luther does a great job of explaining this. He says, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or even come to him. But the Holy Gospel has called me by the Gospel. He's enlightened me with his gifts, and he's sanctified and kept me in the true faith. So the only way we can come to God is through the Holy Spirit, is by having this childlike dependence upon God, because we cannot do anything for ourselves. Just as a little baby cannot do anything for themselves, it's totally dependent upon the parents to feed and to nurture and to take care of them. The same is with us and God. So, it says that the Holy Ghost, the Spirit has called me by the Gospel. How has that happened? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 10. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? Well, in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So the Spirit reveals God's wisdom in ways that others cannot understand. If people are removed from God, then it's all foolishness to them. But it's God's wisdom to us. And we can recognize it by the Spirit working in our lives because we've been given the mind of Christ. Well, okay, but can't we just figure it out on our own? If we try hard enough, we can understand, or we can receive the kingdom by being as good as we can. You know, do we have to be dependent? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. If you don't have these verses memorized, I'd recommend that you do. This is the gospel. For it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. We've been saved only as a gift from God. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. No works, no good deeds, no lack of sin or whatever. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God, in His love, gives us His salvation that's based on our faith. But you know what? we're not even able to develop our own faith and build our own faith to be saved by that faith. God gives us that faith through His Holy Spirit. So we are completely dependent upon God, upon the Father, upon the Holy Spirit, upon Jesus Christ for our salvation. John chapter 14. Children greatly trust their parents to take care of them, so who are we to trust? Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. So upon who are we to trust? God. God the Father. We're to trust God the Son. And we're to trust God the Holy Spirit. And let's pray. God our Father. God the Son. God the Holy Spirit. Triune God. We thank and praise you for the great love that you pour out on us, because we recognize that we are totally incapable of saving ourselves. We're like little babies, that we are completely dependent upon you for our salvation, for our spiritual lives, for being able to enter the kingdom. We thank you that you love us so much that you sent your Son to come and bring us to you, and to show us what it means to live as your people, live humbly, to live childlike, to live innocently innocent, humble lives, trusting in you for all the great things that you offer to us. Fullness in this life and eternal life with you in heaven. We thank you and praise you for that. In Christ's name, amen.